Amen. I had a very good conversation this week at General Assembly with a friend I've known for almost 20 years. When I first met him, he was coming to Presbytery as a young seminary student seeking to be licensed, and I took part in that examination, both on the floor of the presbytery as well as in committee. We've had many conversations over the next number of years, and he was eventually ordained. I found out recently he just celebrated his 15th anniversary at the church he now pastors. Then that actually made me feel a little bit old. But he always appreciated me, and he always respected me, and I've always been thankful for his willingness to express that to me. So when he asked to have lunch with me this week at the assembly, I look forward to it. He knew I had gone through a hard time these past couple of years, and he wanted to hear about it, not so much so that he could satisfy his curiosity or to have fodder for gossip, but because he was a friend who cared. After telling him a good bit of what I've been through, much to his horror, he gently asked me if I could identify something I had learned through all of that. And after a moment's thought, I answered, "Friendship is more important than doctrine." Now, that's not an answer I would have given several years ago, and I didn't mean it in an absolute way. What you believe in terms of doctrine is crucial and ultimately determines your eternal destiny. But in the nitty-gritty affairs of ordinary life, I meant what I said. Friendship is absolutely vital in a real sense. In terms of Christian fellowship and genuine brotherhood, in some ways it has become even more important than doctrine. In that context, this was a good week for me at General Assembly, and I was glad to engage personally with many friends. I was glad to work together, to engage with many friends, even giving advice and counsel at times that was sought after and appreciated. And all that was especially encouraging in the context of many of the things that have happened to me in recent years at the hands of others who had claimed to be my friend. The pain of the betrayal of friendship has been an especially deep and hard trial to endure. And the priority and value of friendship is something I've come to cherish. Friends matter. And I'm particularly thankful for those I can rightly call friends. Betrayal. Betrayal is a deep, deep wound. And yet, as much as I might know that wound, as much as some of you might know what that wound is, our text this morning describes how Jesus had to endure that wound himself, far deeper and far more severe, certainly than anything I have ever known. And we see the effect of that betrayal upon Jesus. We're told in verse 21, he was troubled in spirit. And we're told why. Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. That is the pain of betrayal. And that's where I want to start this morning, with an emphasis really upon Jesus' humanity. He was fully man. He never gave up his deity. He never gave up his right and his claim as the second person of the Trinity. But he was fully man. And his human nature was real. It is who he was. And so his realization that one of those 12, one of those men with whom he had been for 3 years, one of those with whom he had ministered the gospel, would betray him. And it hurt. He was troubled in spirit. To give you a sense of that pain, let me remind you of the other time when that expression is used to describe Jesus. It was the description of his grief at the home of Mary and Martha after his friend Lazarus and their brother Lazarus had died. We read in John 11:33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And we read verse 38 of that chapter. Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. So these words describe a man who has to confront the grief of death, the death of someone he knows well, and the death of what he would call a friend, a grief that's expressed by groaning. The idea is of a troubled soul. Am I troubled again, oppressed with this grief, shaken and afflicted with intense troubles? That's what's going on here in chapter 13. And I want you to recognize the intensity of that pain. It's hard to put in mere words, though we read that Jesus was troubled in spirit. Now, in that context of this betrayal by Judas, and in the context of this sense of being troubled, let me remind you of the greatest pain of betrayal that Jesus would later experience. It's recorded for us in a prophecy, the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus endured that grief. He endured that betrayal. We considered him, we despised him, we did not esteem him. He has borne our griefs, he died for our sins. He paid the punishment and the penalty for our sins, and we esteemed him not, we human beings, we of mankind. And he was punished by the Lord, by his Father, for our sins. Jesus endured that grief. He endured that betrayal, and we're told in Hebrews 12, 2, that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the cross. The joy that was set before him didn't take away the grief that he experienced. It didn't take away the betrayal that he experienced, but rather it gave him hope in the middle of it. We are told in the very next verse of Hebrews 12, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. Indeed, the pain of betrayal, one that you might feel also, can cause you to be weary and discouraged. Consider him. Consider Jesus, who was betrayed unto death, in order to satisfy the judgment of God's wrath that your sins deserve. Consider him, lest you become weary and discouraged. The pain of betrayal. Second thought, second point, we see that Judas's betrayal was not a surprise. It was decreed, which is to say, it was part of God's own eternal will and purpose, whereby he foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. Look at verse 18. Jesus says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus contrasts those whom he has chosen, those whom he has elected, with those whom he hasn't. I'm not speaking concerning all of you. He has just said to Peter, you're clean. You're clean as a whole. You don't need to be washed. But then he says, verse 18, but not all of you. I'm not talking about all of you. I know whom I've chosen. I know whom I have cleaned. I know who are mine. I know whom the Father has given me, those for whom I have laid down my life. But the betrayer is not clean. I know whom I have chosen. And, verse 18, I know whom I have not chosen. Jesus knew all about Judas. It was part of God's own eternal decree. God raised up Judas for this very purpose, just as he raised up Pharaoh, that his own purpose might stand. And so Judas Iscariot represents for us betrayal decreed, determined, declared ahead of time, even by prophecy. This was no surprise to Jesus. Nothing was a surprise to Jesus. This was not unknown. Nor does it contradict the full scope of the sovereignty of God. There's one thing among the disciples. There is one among the disciples whom God has not chosen. There's one among the 12 identified by prophetic words who would betray him. God is able to prophesy the future because he has already decreed all things, what the Bible calls the counsel of his will. As we read in Ephesians 1, that we are predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Does that include Judas and Judas's betrayal? Well, that's part of all things. Sure it does. God works all things according to the counsel of his will, including this wicked and evil betrayal by Judas. And he provides a prophetic announcement of it so that Judas himself actually acts in a way as to fulfill that prophecy and to fulfill God's eternal decree. Or in the words of verse 18, that the scripture may be fulfilled. That comes to us as a prophetic warning. We don't know what the secret will of God is. We don't know what it is God has decreed, but we certainly know what he has revealed. And he has revealed in scripture this warning. Verse 18, it's quoting from Psalm 41. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. A bit fuller, let me read from Psalm 41, beginning at verse 7. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now David, as he writes that song, is speaking of himself. And the commentators that write on 2 Samuel generally agree that the occasion was the experience of Absalom's rebellion when David was betrayed by his own son. 2 Samuel 15, verse 1. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses, 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." And Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Skipping down to verse 12 of that chapter, Absalom sent to Ahithophel the Gileonite, David's counselor from the city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." So David said to all the servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." Even David's trusted advisor, Ahithophel, would join the conspiracy and betray David. So David says in Psalm 41, "Even my own familiar friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." There's a prophetic meaning to that verse also. For David, in his own life experiences, was a type of Jesus Christ. And so Ahithophel's treachery would actually foreshadow the ultimate betrayer, Judas. That betrayal is prophesied. There is a prophetic warning. And note how this is given to the disciples as a warning as well, an edifying warning. One designed to keep them from being presumptuous or overly self-conscious. The purpose is to stimulate their humility. Look at verse 25. We read, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said, Lord, who is it? That's Peter's request. That's John's request. That's the disciples' mind. Lord, who is it? Is it me? Verse 26, it is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. There's this appropriate display of humility among the disciples, an appropriate self-awareness that allows them to receive this warning. When Jesus told them in verse 21 that one of them would betray him, we see verse 22, the disciples looked at one another perplexed about whom he spoke. They were perplexed. There was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. You can probably assume all the disciples are wondering, with this proper self-awareness, who is it? It's not me, is it? It's a warning against betrayal. It's a warning against self-reliance. And that's helpful for all of us, lest we gain too much confidence and become careless. They were all burdened by that warning, to be sure that it wasn't them. When there are occasions to know of others who have fallen away, or to know of others who fall into grievous sin, we ought to be warned by their example. Whenever you hear of particularly a well-known believer or someone that's even well-known to you, whenever you know of someone who falls into great sin or betrays the Lord, let that be a warning not to presume upon God's favor, a warning to you that you might not follow in that path. We read of this warning in Hebrews 6, verse 4, it's impossible for those who are once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. It's impossible. That's how the sentence continues. To renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it's cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. That's a warning to us, and an edifying one, a warning so severe that the writer of Hebrews actually tempers it a bit in the next verse. Beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So, the betrayal of Judas is and ought to be a warning to us to stimulate the humility that would not let us rely upon our own strength, but trust completely in the grace and mercy of God and not in ourselves. It's part of God's decree also. But notice who the author of this betrayal is. God has decreed that Judas would betray him. He has prophesied that Judas would betray him. There's a specific detail of the one sharing the bread. But still the author of this betrayal is Satan. Look at verse 27. After the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now surely Satan had already prompted Judas. Satan had already entered into Judas even in conceiving of this sin. But now Satan takes full control. Now the deed is done. And Satan has possession of Judas' heart. Up to this time, he was in it, but now he possesses it. J.C. Ryle notes these very appropriate words. Let us note the reality, personality, and awful power of our great spiritual enemy, the devil. There are degrees in his power and dominion over us in his first temptation. If his first temptations are not resisted, he may in the end gain full and entire possession of every part of our soul and lead us captive to be his slaves. This seems to be the history of Judas. There are gradual steps in every apostasy. Or to use the words Paul would later write to the church at Rome, it was at this point that God gave him up. God gave him over to his sin. Judas is now hardened in his sin. He would not repent. And Jesus tells him in reproach and in condemnation, what you do, do quickly. That was not a command of Jesus, but a condemnation. It was a contempt. It was an expression of contempt given to a man given over to the fullness of his sin. Satan's role is prominent here. He is the author of this sin. He is the great tempter who presents sin packaged to us in a way that makes it seem good, just as it did to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Remember when the tempter said to Adam and Eve, "You will not die. God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, the second half of that was true. They would now know good and evil. But in knowing evil, they would be separated from God. Satan was the tempter even at that original temptation. Satan comes to us as he did to Adam and Eve, no doubt as he did to Judas. He comes to us with his lies, for that's his language. Satan shows us something wicked and says it's good. But sin is actually wicked from its first conception in the mind. The first temptation to sin is of the devil, and the actual acts that come forth he can claim authorship of, even though we are nonetheless guilty and responsible for our own actions. You see how this plays out? Jesus is not surprised by what Judas does. He's not surprised by this betrayal. It's been prophesied. It is, of course, part of all things that are decreed according to the counsel of God's will. But nonetheless, Satan in his evil persona are here. Even now, Satan is the one tempting Judas. And so Jesus, as he condemns Judas, says, "Go, you're given over, go and do what you do quickly." Again, the warning for us is in the urgent and consistent exhortation of Scripture. For example, James 4:7, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, O sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Indeed, that is the invitation of the gospel. But you resist the devil, and he will flee from you. As you read about Judas, do so with sober humility. And recognize, even as you look at Judas, knowing your own sin, there, but for the grace of God, go I. Satan is the author of sin. But don't let that be an excuse. "The devil made me do it." Well, it's not quite right. Don't ever escape the consequences of your sin by blaming someone else. Adam, of course, blamed Eve. He blamed God for giving him the woman whom he had just recently delighted in. Eve blamed the serpent. But none of those excuses hold any water before God the judge. Satan is the author of sin, but we still see the just consequences of betrayal. And we see even in this text how Judas was responsible for his action, suffering those consequences justly. Judas wasn't a helpless victim of Satan's treachery. He was a guilty participant. His actions are calculated. They're premeditated. Judas had respect among the disciples. He kept the money. They didn't suspect him in the least. So great was his hypocrisy. But the deal had already been made. And rather than humble himself at Jesus' rebuke, he went forward in his sin just as he had determined beforehand. And Jesus forced him to identify himself in his wickedness. What you do, do quickly. What you have committed yourself to do, do it. And indeed, Judas did, of his own free will, even after Jesus identified him. He understood exactly what Jesus meant, even if the other disciples didn't. And with a conscience that condemned him, he hardened his heart and he rushed headlong into that most grievous rebellion and betrayal. Calvin comments, his heart, even yet, his heart ought to have been softened by Christ's great kindness. But it was harder than iron. Judas bore that responsibility for his own sin. And we read that of all of this was unknown, even to the rest of the disciples. Verse 28, no one at the table knew what reason Jesus said this to him. Some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should have something to give to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, speaking of Judas, he went out immediately. And it was night. He went out. He was resolved to do it, to complete his betrayal. There is such warnings in all of this for us. The warning of the attractive nature, the attractive appearance of sin, the seducing appeals of Satan. Indeed, Judas had been paid off, hadn't he, for 30 pieces of silver. But we are told to resist the devil with the great encouragement that he will flee from you. Unlike Judas, who didn't resist, and who was enslaved to the devil's purpose. One more thing, though, to tie all of this together. Let me end with a focus on God's purpose, betrayal and God's purpose. God does allow us to recognize and understand his purpose for all of this, namely the full and complete revelation of Jesus. And so, as an encouragement to the faithful disciples, as an encouragement to us, to we who seek to be faithful, we are given an example of betrayal. It's a warning, but it's also an encouragement to recognize the devil in absolute distinction from Jesus. Betrayal. Betrayal is of the devil. So when you see Satan at work in Judas, the encouragement is to look to Jesus and to resist the devil, to remain faithful to the Lord. That's God's purpose. Look at verse 19. Verse 18, he speaks of the prophecy of the betrayer. And in verse 19, he says, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. If you note in your English Bibles that he is capitalized, it's actually not there in the original. And I think leaving it out gives it an even stronger emphasis. Jesus says to his disciples, I'm telling you this before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will know that I am he, that I am who I am, that I am the Lord. That's his name, isn't it? Surely there is wickedness still in this world. Surely there are wicked people given to Satan's temptations in this world. Certainly there are people willing and perhaps at times wishing to do you harm in their evil. There are some who might betray you, perhaps even from among the closest of friends and family. But be assured, nothing new or strange is happening to you. Nothing that didn't already happen to Jesus. And so, I'll end with a very brief personal reminder again to look to Him, to Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. Consider Him who was betrayed. Consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And even when you see this most heinous of all betrayals, Jesus would say to us, I say to you, verse 20, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Jesus is claiming to be God. And he's saying, you who receive me, you who believe in me, you who are faithful to me, are also faithful to God. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who himself was betrayed, but who remained faithful to his Father and faithful to us as his people. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the encouragement of Jesus, even as he is betrayed. The encouragement of his perfect faithfulness. For even if every other human being would betray us, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. We have a mediator, we have an advocate, and we praise you for him. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.